Let me invite you to open your Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Obviously, verse 12 begins with a word of warning. Take care. Those words imply, make serious contemplation, give serious consideration, and be on guard for something that might happen to you if you're not careful. And, brethren, it's not an empty warning. It's real, not to be taken lightly. I grew up in Michigan, and about this time of year, in that part of the country, maybe a little later, you start thinking about tornadoes. They're quite common in the summer, and tornado warnings are very common. And in some of the smaller towns, you may hear the sirens go off, signaling that it is time to take cover. When you hear those sirens, it is time to find a place of cover. Go to your basement or shelter, and if not, you run the risk of injury or even death if the tornado touched down on your home. Well, a tornado warning, just like the warning in our text, is a call for watchfulness. I remember all those years ago that as the warnings would come out, and I remember as a little kid, all the men from the neighborhood would go out and stand out in someone's driveway looking to the sky, watching. Several years ago, I flew into Michigan to visit my brother, and he picked me up at the airport. And all the way, the first thing he said, man, there's tornado warnings. Were you aware of it? And I said, I heard something on the plane. He said, yeah, they're pretty severe. Tornadoes all around the area. And we listened to warnings about impending tornadoes all the way to his house, about a one-hour drive. And we listened to the warnings because we wanted to know which direction were these moving. My brother lives in Lansing. Are they heading towards the middle of the state? How severe were they? What was their path? It's all part of being watchful. I remember when we got to my brother's house, and I was still concerned about these tornadoes, and it was really foreboding outside. And my brother said, "Well, I'm going to bed, and I'm going to sleep the sleep of the righteous." And my mother said, "Well, I'm going down." She says, "No." My mother said, "I'm going to bed as well, and trust God to take care of me." And I said, "Well, I'm going down in the basement because somebody's going to have to preach these funerals." And be careful, watchful, not taking the warning lightly. And our text is calling for a similar kind of watchfulness, but obviously, brethren, it's spiritual. And I think it's interesting to note how often the Christian is warned to be watchful. We don't hear much of that. It's kind of a missing note today in evangelical preaching even. The Christian is often warned to be careful, to take care, to watch out. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned his disciples, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. In Matthew 16:6, Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Be careful of this sin and pride of self-righteousness. The Lord Jesus tells us in Mark 4:24, "Pay attention to what you hear." And in Luke 8:18, "Take care then how you hear." Not only what you hear, but how you hear. Moreover, we are warned by Christ in Luke 21:8 to be careful that you are not led astray. Be careful that you're not deceived, that you're not tricked. All of these are to disciples. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. As Christians, we're told to take care that our liberty in Christ does not become a stumbling block to a weaker brother. Take care about that. In addition, in 1 Corinthians 10:12, we're told that when we're tempted, and it's interesting because it's not if you're tempted, but when you're tempted, to think that you stand. The apostle says, take heed, lest you fall. Now, these warnings remind us of the danger to presume. And I hope that you understand something of the difference between presumption and faith. And so these warnings remind us of the danger to presume that our mere possession of the privileges and gifts of the gospel, like all those privileges that those children of Israel possessed, that our mere possession of those privileges and gifts of the gospel secure us against the possibility of falling from grace in all circumstances. I really want you to get that. I want to emphasize that. Let me restate that or say it again. These warnings remind us of the danger to presume that our mere possession of the privileges and gifts of the gospel can secure us against the possibility of falling from grace in all circumstances. It's a warning of a false assurance, you see, in light of a careless life. And so the apostle says, take care. Beware. Watch out. And we could certainly go on with many other examples, like Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, again speaking to the church, if in the church you are biting and devouring one another, you know, instead of love, there's dissension and fault finding. Watch out, says Paul. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That's a remarkable thing. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto yourself. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Listen, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Now, he's not talking about being saved by works, but he's talking about the means by which we are saved. And we find this type of phrase in our text before us this morning. And brethren, it's a very serious matter. Here is a very sobering warning. Take care, brothers. Not just anybody out there in the world, brothers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, and note those words, in any of you, none exempted from the warning. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So our theme and our sermon title today is Be Careful of Unbelief. Be careful. Guard yourself against it. Be watchful for it in your life. That's what the inspired Word of God is saying to us today. Be careful. And so, brethren, right away it makes the point that we are vulnerable to this awful condition of unbelief. It's not something that is above us. And the consequences are dreadful. We considered verse 6 a few weeks ago. It's one of the reasons I wanted to read the whole chapter to get this context. And I think we might read very legitimately. I think we could read verse 6 and then move right to verse 12 and verse 14. And so, verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and hope firm to the end. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 14, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. Two perspectives in those three verses. Two perspectives concerning the very same thing, concerning our persevering in faith. There's a positive perspective in this persevering. Hold fast, verse 6 and verse 14. And there's a negative perspective found in the warning of verse 12. Take care. Two perspectives, same subject. Persevering faith, trusting Christ. There are two perspectives working together. Both of those will definitely help us to press on, to persevere in our faith, especially in times of trial and testing. Certainly that was the situation for these Christians here in the book of Hebrews, and it certainly is our circumstances today. We must hold fast to Christ, and we must take care to be watchful. So we want to consider this morning to take care, specifically, as our text says, against unbelief. Obviously, as I mentioned and showed you, the Christian is called to take care and be careful about a number of things. I think this is the biggest. And I think in a sense this encompasses all those others. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, this danger and evil of unbelief is real, and its consequences are hard. And we see it emphasized at the close of chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. We ought to take note of the connection. I think it's a straight line connection between disobedience and unbelief. In fact, I would suggest, based upon a number of other scriptures as well, but certainly implied even here, unbelief is disobedience. And this is exactly the point where we are called to take care, where we must take care, guard ourselves, fortify ourselves, and not be so presumptuous and proud and foolish as to think, not me, you know, like Peter, oh, no, Lord. I'll never deny you. Not me. Maybe him or her. You know, they're so weak in their faith. Not me. I'm not vulnerable to this. Not unbelief. Oh, no. The very moment, you see, we start to think like that, that we're untouchable, as it were, in our faith, we set ourselves up for a serious fall. So three things to help us see the seriousness of the warning in our text in relationship to this unbelief. Three things for us to consider. They're there in your outlines. The first is the nature of unbelief. The second, the cost of unbelief. And the third, the antidote for unbelief. So first, we must understand the nature of unbelief. What is unbelief? We were talking about faith this morning and the different ideas that are in the professing church today about this very subject of faith. And so there's confusion about faith. Obviously, there will be confusion about unbelief. And the first thing that I would say, and this comes right out of our text, is that unbelief is a heart problem. In other words, it's internal. Do you see how it's emphasized there when the writer said, take care, brothers, lest there be within any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief is an issue of the heart. And I think you're aware that when the Bible speaks of the heart, most of the time it's speaking of the real you. So unbelief is something that attacks and then springs from the very core of your being. The heart, the real you. And we know this by our own personal experience, don't we? I think the Bible teaches us that, but even by our personal experience, we get that. Do you ever find faith to be a struggle? Do you ever find faith to be a hard thing? You know, it's troubling to me that there are some professing Christians, they can be really critical rather than helpful when a brother or sister happens to be going through a crisis of faith. Or when a true brother or sister happens to be struggling with faith. And sometimes Christians can be very, very hard. And it's tragic. But we understand, I think, the cry, Lord, I believe. Lord, I have faith. Help my unbelief. Because faith can be very hard under certain circumstances. It can be a real challenge to exercise faith. It's not easy to exercise faith. And in ourselves, we have this propensity towards unbelief. Now, don't deny that. We do. Within ourselves, we have this propensity for unbelief. And obviously, that's true. We say of the unconverted that. Well, yeah, the unconverted, they have no faith. I'm a Christian. But, well, brethren, you may be a Christian, and I pray you are, and I'm thankful that you are, but we still have a propensity to unbelief. It ought not to be, but it's true. I'm always, I love to read the epistles of Paul. And maybe here's a homework assignment. Go home and this afternoon, start reading through the epistles of Paul. Begin there in Romans and read right on through. And then tomorrow pick up again. But read right on through the epistles of Romans and see how often Paul encourages believers to be strengthened in their faith. To grow in faith. A.W. Pink wrote, unbelief and 1,000 evils are still in our hearts. And if the true child of God says, yes, yes, Lord. Though, and this is important, their reign and dominion is at an end. So unbelief does not have dominion over us. Still, we have this propensity. They are not slain or eradicated, these sins. Their efforts will be felt more or less sensibly as the Lord is pleased more or less to afford or abate his glorious influence. And so we pray, don't we? As Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lead us not into temptation. Why? Because we have a propensity to unbelief. Do you remember in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, here's the disciples. They have observed so much and they've been with Jesus alone. And they crossed over that stormy sea. And the storm raged. And what happened? They were in that boat and they were certain that they were goners. They knew that they were going down. Well, brethren, it became very hard for them to exercise faith in Christ in that storm. Of course, and we would say they should have, but it was hard. And do you remember what they said to Jesus in that storm? Jesus was sleeping. Woke him. Do you not care that we are perishing? John Owen wrote this wonderful statement. Listen to this. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay upon the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him, is not to believe that He loves you. The disciples asked Jesus in the storm, do you not care that we are perishing? And when Christ got up and he stilled the storm, he marveled at them as much as they marveled at him. Do you remember how the account tells us they marveled at his power to still the storm? Wow, how amazing. But Jesus marveled at their unbelief. He said have you still no faith? You know, I have the highest regard for Matthew Henry. I don't know that I ever preach that I don't see what he has to say on a text. Matthew Henry commenting on that passage in the storm and Jesus' rebuke. Not that the disciples were without faith. No, they believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But at this time, their fears prevailed so that they seemed to have no faith at all. It was out of the way when they had occasion for it, and so it was as if they had not had it. How is it that in this matter ye have no faith, that ye think I would not come in with sensible and effectual relief? Those may suspect their faith who can entertain such a thought as that Christ cares not though his people perish, and Christ justly takes it ill. Lastly, I think Matthew Henry must have read John Owen. Unbelief is a heart problem. Consider the time when Jesus went home, his hometown, in Mark chapter 6. And we read in verses 2 and 3, "And when the Sabbath day had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from where has he come? How can he do these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that even such mighty works are done by his hands?" And why were they offended at him? Because of unbelief. They didn't believe in him. And so we read in verse 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." And it appears, if you read verse 5, that he did less in his own city than he did anywhere else, because unbelief there was so strong and prevalent. So first, unbelief is a heart problem. Second, unbelief is deeply entrenched in the heart. It's not only a problem of the heart, it's deeply entrenched in the heart. We need to view unbelief, we tend to view unbelief as the norm, I think. When we're taken back in wonder, you know, when we hear of some great exploit of faith, for example, maybe we read a biography and we read of the exploits of William Carey and his faith against all odds and against leaders in his own church, pressing on and making a way to get to India, preaching the gospel there and translating the scriptures in India. Or maybe we read about a man like Jim Elliot, loving such evil, murderous men for Christ's sake, going to the ends of the earth and even a life. Amazing. We're taken back by that. But we're never taken back in wonder or surprise at unbelief, because it's expected. One of my favorite biographies is George Mueller of Bristol, his life of prayer and faith. Have you ever read Mueller's biography? Man, his name is in the church is linked with faith, it's a ministry of faith. It's a wonderful story, just amazing. He had this orphanage in Great Britain, and he hardly had any money. The stories are that he rarely had any silver at all in his pockets. Minimal resources. And the biography gives these accounts of how over and over and over he proved the Lord in humanly impossible circumstances. And you read his biography, and it's really interesting. He never made appeals for financial support, nor did he go into debt, ever. And there's several accounts of how he had all the children in the orphanage. They were seated around the big tables for dinner with nothing to eat, nothing in the kitchen, nothing to give them. And then the answer to his prayers would come in the very moment through some unusual providence. We marvel at such stories. We're taken back by such stories, because faith seems to be the unexpected, and unbelief seems to be the norm. And the reason it's normal, unbelief, is because the unregenerate heart knows nothing but unbelief. Unbelief is our fallen nature. As a matter of fact, I think if we could sum up the whole issue of total depravity, the whole issue of our fallen nature, unbelief is a word that does nicely. By nature, we are all, the Bible teaches, in rebellion against God. And brethren, a rebellious heart refuses to believe. I've heard preachers say things like this: well, if you'll just listen to me a few minutes or half hour or so, I'm going to prove to you that the Bible is the Word of God. Just listen. I'll prove it. Or I've heard other men say, you know, come to my series on creation. We're taking that subject up. And if you'll come and if you'll listen, I will prove to you that God is the creator of all things, and that creation is true rather than evolution. And I don't want to be misunderstood. Don't get me wrong. I'm all for presenting the clear evidences. I would suggest there's nothing but evidence. I'm all for presenting the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, that God exists and God is the Creator, that Jesus rose from the dead, and present the evidence of it. You know, we had Dr. Andy McIntosh. He's become a good friend. And he's a professor of thermodynamics at Leeds University, a brilliant scientist, and who believes that God created all things from nothing. And I remember all those years ago, I invited a friend of mine who strongly believed in evolution. I wanted him to hear the evidence that Andy was going to present. But brethren, sometimes what these preachers fail to grasp is the unregenerate heart, the unsaved sinner, needs something more than evidence. You know, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You can talk to an unbeliever and say, well, you've got to believe in that. I mean, after all, look at all the eyewitnesses. How could he not have risen from the dead? The tomb was sealed, and look at all this evidence. And you know what? In the end, that unbeliever may say, okay, I believe he rose from the dead. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that an odd thing? See, the unregenerate, the unsaved sinner, he needs more than evidence, something more than intellectual persuasion. I'm convinced that unsaved sinners, at some level, know the truth of God. That's what Paul teaches. They know the truth of God's. They know that God created all things, and one day they're going to stand before Him and give an account. They know that at some level. The problem is not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's an ethical problem. The problem is spiritual, and the need is for the heart to be regenerated, to be born again. And that only comes about by an act of God, and only then can one be delivered from unbelief, whatever form that unbelief may take. Again, I'm not suggesting God can't use and doesn't use preaching of evidence in order to bring about regeneration. I'm not suggesting that, especially as the Word of God is preached and as it's taught. But you see, the evidence of the Bible being the Word of God in and of itself, the evidence of creation in and of itself, all of that evidence of Christ rising from the dead in and of itself won't persuade the sinner. Unbelief is too deeply entrenched in the heart. He must be born again. So unbelief is a matter of the heart. It's a problem of the heart, and it's a problem that is deeply entrenched in the heart. And in the third place, unbelief is a moral issue. I think we really grasp those first two issues. I'm not sure if we consistently hold to this, though. Unbelief is a moral issue. Note in our text how unbelief is described not only as this internal problem of the heart, but it's also a moral issue. The apostle, what does he say? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, what? An evil, unbelieving heart. Not just an unbelieving heart. An evil unbelief. Unbelief is evil. You see, just because belief is the norm, and we look around and we see it in others, we see our propensity, just because unbelief can be the norm doesn't make it acceptable. And our text identifies unbelief as evil. Alexander McLaren, a great Scottish preacher, wrote, "Unbelief is criminal because it's a moral act, an act of the whole nature. Belief or unbelief is a test of a man's whole spiritual condition because it is the whole being, affections, will, conscience, as well as the understanding which are concerned in it." So we need to grasp this. Unbelief is it's a matter of the heart. It's deeply entrenched in the heart, and it's a moral issue. It's evil. And it's evil and it's immoral because it's against God. Catherine Booth, who with her husband William Booth found the Salvation Army, and one time the Salvation Armies really stood firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and William Booth was a great preacher of righteousness and calling men and women to repent, and he had this ministry of mercy, the Salvation Army, that was begun with his wife. Anyway, his wife Catherine said, "The curse of this age especially is unbelief, frittering the real meaning of God's word away and making it all figure and fiction. The simple truth of the matter is that we should believe in God. We should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should believe in the gospel of Christ." John Stott said, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It's a sin to be deplored." I think that's really insightful. Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It's a sin to be deplored. John Calvin said, "Since no man is excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is open to all. There is nothing else to hinder us from entering but our own unbelief." I think Calvin was a Calvinist too, you know. A horrible sin. Unbelief. One that men and women will be held, and children, held accountable for. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Or John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Unbelief is in any and every aspect sin. It's sobering to note that unbelievers in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 are lumped together with the worst of sinners. Look with me to Revelation 21 verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Consider that a moment. Let that just sort of sink in. That unbelieving child, that unbelieving grandchild, that unbelieving parent, that unbelieving neighbor right next door, co-worker, or you maybe this morning as an unbeliever, lumped in with murderers and sexual deviants and liars. Now that's not my doing. It's the word of God. And here's the point. Take care. Dear brethren, we must not err and downplay unbelief. We must not treat it as something, well, excusable. Well, you know, not so bad. Well, you know, my kids, they don't believe, but at least... I don't know how many times I've thought that way about my own children and grandchildren. We need to believe the truth. God calls us to believe in His Son. Unbelief, as I mentioned, this is an evil inclination of the heart. And brethren, here's the thing. This warning is to the church. We're not above it. We're to take care and watch out for it. And so we must think about it the way we might think of that imminent tornado. You know, I was really glad that night in Michigan that I took cover. That tornado came right up alongside of my brother's house and went right across the street. And right across the street was a large church. And it wiped out all the trees and did a great deal of damage. And when that tornado was coming up alongside my brother's house, it was like the house was breathing. I was glad that I was watching. And so much more in the spiritual realm. Now, this becomes a lot easier for us to grasp as we consider our second point, the cost of unbelief. And last week, from verses 7 and 8, we considered a sobering warning about hardening our hearts. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And today, we have the warning in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And between these two warnings... the apostle gives a history lesson to bring this home to us. We briefly touched on that last week. We'll just mention it again. So the cost of unbelief illustrated, and we have the history lesson of the Israelites there in the wilderness in verses 8 through 11. And as I mentioned last week, in spite of all their privileges, in spite of all that they witnessed and experienced of God's faithfulness to them, they were held in the grip of unbelief. It wasn't that they fell into unbelief and picked them. No, it became the tenor of the way they were. That didn't happen overnight, if you know the story. And think of it, as we considered last week, all those privileges. They saw the plagues unleashed on the Egyptians while they were protected from all of those things. They saw the Red Sea open for them, a road, a highway to cross over, and they saw the Egyptian army drowned and destroyed. Each day they experienced the benefits of God's gracious provision of manna to eat, but they grumbled and complained and doubted God. And when it came time for them to conquer Canaan, remember, their unbelief did them in. You know the story. The 12 spies went in to spy out the land. And these 12 spies, they brought a good report of the land. Indeed, it's a land that is flowing with milk and honey, just as God promised. But the people of the land, they're really big. And they're really strong. And the cities are walled and fortified. 10 of the 12 spies said, we will be like grasshoppers in comparison. No chance to conquer and take the land as God promised. But there was Caleb, who says in Numbers 13 and verse 30, don't you love Caleb? Don't you wish we could all be like Caleb? Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. And the people, hearing that, they disputed and they argued amongst themselves. And brethren, what was that except an argument between faith and unbelief? Between belief and unbelief. Joshua and Caleb clearly defined the issue. Now, this is really I think this is really interesting. Turn with me back to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, verses 8 and 9. So this is Caleb and Joshua saying, "If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Brother, do you see the point where faith needed to focus in that passage? It's in verse 8. Do you see it? If the Lord delights in us. You see, the problem was not whether or not the Lord could do it. The problem was not whether or not the Lord could do miracles. Well, they would be absolutely foolish to say that God couldn't do miracles or that God's not powerful. And it's the same with us. We know the Lord can do miracles. That's not the issue. You know, whether or not we get healed of some sickness or disease, that's not the issue. Whether or not we get a shiny new car or the biggest house on the block, that's not the issue. But does He delight in us? Should the Lord delight in us? And brethren, it's real easy to make a case against ourselves on that question. You know, I mean, right up front, why would the Lord delight in us? We know that we are sinners. We continually come up short of His glory. We know that we constantly fail to live up to the standards of His law. And we know we couldn't possibly blame God for dealing with us harshly in justice, could we? So how can we believe that God delights in us? Well, the history lesson of the Israelites teaches us how. And that's a problem for these people. In fact, they became convinced they could not possibly take the promised land. In fact, if you go back in Numbers, the idea that if God delighted in them, that they could take the land, that idea that came from Caleb and Joshua infuriated them, the idea of God delighting in them. It made them angry. And we read in verse 10, when all the congregation said to stone Joshua and Caleb with stones. So their unbelief is tragic. It's severe, and it's a real warning to us. Their unbelief is referred to in Hebrews 3 and verse 8 and verse 15 as the rebellion. Do you see it there? And it cost them dearly. It cost them the gracious presence of God. It cost them His blessings. And I suppose you might say it cost them God's delight and favor. And it led to God being grieved with them. Why? Verse 19 tells us they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So, brethren, sin, unbelief is a sin, and its punishment is necessary. Listen to Linsky's comments on Hebrews 3:19. The verse, and we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Linsky says, "This introduces the irrefutable conclusion of the argument. The exclusion of unbelievers from the promised rest of God is not only an undeniable fact, but also a moral necessity. These people justly perished in the wilderness because they divested themselves of all their interest in the promised inheritance through their unbelief." John Owen said, "And let not others entertain better hopes of their condition hereafter, whilst here they follow their example. For no unbeliever shall ever enter into the rest of God." So, brethren, there is a steep price to pay for unbelief. For the Israelites, it was the promised land, but certainly and obviously it went beyond real estate, didn't it? And it goes beyond that for us. Look again at our text, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You see, faith brings us near to God. Not because faith has some power of itself, but it's the instrument that God uses to bring us near to Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. By faith, we draw near to God. Unbelief leads us away from God. We fall away from the living God through unbelief. So we lose not only the privileges and the blessings that God would have for us, we lose God Himself. Think about that phrase. The living God. I thought about that over the last couple of weeks, and it's really tragic. A lot of people who profess to be Christians in reality simply follow some form of religion or some practice, some regimen of it may be a good one, it may not. They go to church, maybe even once a week. But it can't be said of them, as you observe them, they truly live by faith. That they are alive by faith. They have an outward thing, go through the motions of religion, but their practice has no vitality. No life to it. Faith, you see, brings us into relationship with the living God who then gives life. Faith enables us to walk with Christ. Faith enables us to follow after Christ. Unbelief leaves you with a dead religion at best. At best. Because unbelief leads you away from the living God. What a dear price that must be paid. An awful cost when unbelief takes hold of your heart. You give up the blessings of God. You give up the presence of God. And you're left in the wilderness of this world to simply exist and then what? Die. And here's the thing. Here's the warning. If you continue in unbelief, if unbelief continues to grip your heart, then you demonstrate in the end that you never really was a Christian to begin with. You see, we're not talking about a true Christian falling away from God. A true Christian can experience unbelief, crisis of faith, but not as tenor of life, not as a consistent tenor of life. And brethren, this warning ought to fill us with a sense of dread to consider the awful cost of unbelief. It should cause us, like that father in distress, remember, over his demon-possessed son, to cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So as I spoke to the men on Thursday night, I think this really fits, brethren, and I think I would suggest to you maybe to take some of this and tie it into those notes from Thursday night. Take care. We must take care to nurture, maintain, and strengthen our devotional life, that life of faith. And so we must be engaged in the spiritual battle. It's necessary to overcome unbelief. Don't think it's beyond you. Don't become indifferent to the issue. Take care. The Apostle Paul himself, concerning his own life, was cognizant of this reality. Be on guard. Look out and recognize your vulnerability. The cost is far too high not to take care. The consequences are way too horrible not to take care against unbelief. It's an issue of the heart. It's deeply entrenched in the heart. It's a moral issue. Our soul is at stake. The cost is high. William Gooch, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name correctly. I wanted to secure his commentary for some time. I just did this past week, and it's a Puritan man, and it's a classic commentary on the book of Hebrews, and he lists a number of damages of unbelief. Unbelief hardens men's hearts against against means afforded for their good. It keeps them from being established in the way to God, in the way of God. It makes them reject those whom God sends. It takes away the profit of God's word. It perverts the plainest manner of teaching. It makes miracles to be not to be regarded. It enrages men's minds against the truth. It makes men unfit to call on God. Brethren, we ought to take to heart this exhortation. Be on guard against the dreadful sin of unbelief. And I would suggest to you that this is a warning given directly to those people who name the name of Christ. I mean, the world is already in unbelief. They need to be born again. Well, let's briefly consider in the third place the required antidote for taking care against unbelief. I've touched on it already, and really it comes earlier in the passage. The antidote to unbelief is holding fast to Christ. Holding fast to our profession. Verse 6. And we are his house indeed, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And then verse 14. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. A few weeks ago we considered what it means to hold fast to Christ. And again, William Googe is he's very helpful on this point of guarding against unbelief. I was so happy to get his commentary. He makes 5 points. Let me share them with you. He says, use all means to get, prove, preserve, and exercise faith. Again, brethren, insert that into our notes from Thursday night. As life keeps out or drives out death, and light darkness and heat cold, so faith keeps out or drives out unbelief. There is a spiritual fitness behind faith, much the same as physical fitness affects the body. You won't become physically fit by merely reading books on the subject. You have to exercise. So in the spiritual realm, we must exercise faith, conscious acts of faith, of trusting God. Second, set God always before you, and frequently and seriously meditate on God's presence, his providence, his power, his truth, mercy, and other like excellencies. We talked about that on Thursday. Brethren, as you do that through the week, it's amazing how lively the worship becomes on the Lord's Day. And we wouldn't be bickering and concerned about regulative principle and all of that if we were filling our hearts with the wonder and the goodness and the mercy of God and seeking his face in prayer through the week. Do meditation on these as a singular antidote against unbelief. The Word of God and the throne of God. Give good entertainment to the Holy Spirit of God. Stir up and don't let the Pentecostals and the Charismatics rob you of the richness of believing in the Holy Spirit. Stir up and cherish the good motions thereof. Hereby your spirit will be quickened and revived, and it will not continue, listen, under the dumpishness of unbelief. I think he's talking there about depression and gloom and a sense of being overwhelmed. The dumpishness of unbelief. Number 4, do not willfully and obstinately stand against any good counsel. Don't be stiff-necked and stubborn in the light and in the face of good advice and counsel, or duty required or direction prescribed, as the Egyptians did. As willfulness and obstinacy are joined with unbelief, so they do increase and aggravate it. Number 5, when you find your heart dull, heavy, doubting, and distrustful. Ever been there? Brother, not if. When? In that time of spiritual dullness, use your judgment and understanding, and thereby reason and discourse with your stubborn will, and say, you hear what he's saying? When you find yourself doubting the things of God, when you find yourself spiritually dull, talk to yourself. And reason with yourself. Say, you know, self, And there's biblical warrant for that. Remember David in the 42nd Psalm, verses 5 and 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou so stubborn, O my will? Why dost thou not believe? Has God said this and that? Is he not true and faithful? Is he not able to make good his word? I really like that last point that he makes. It demonstrates the necessity of preaching to ourselves, all of you. Men, women, children, you are all called to be a preacher to yourself. Now, don't go away and come back next week and say, Pastor Kevin said I should be up here preaching. No, a preacher to yourself. Lloyd-Jones wrote a great deal on this subject, and he makes a really good point of this in his book, Spiritual Depression. Have you ever read that book? It's wonderful. He points out that David is talking to himself in Psalm 42. He does the same thing in Psalm 103. But there he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And Lloyd-Jones then draws a really interesting distinction between, listen, talking to yourself and listening to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Be careful. Talk to yourself. Listen what he says. The person who listens to himself becomes the passive recipient of whatever foreboding thoughts fill his mind and sound off there. Don't listen to yourself. Preach to yourself from the Word of God. Lloyd-Jones says, the person who talks to himself takes the matter in hand and girds himself to rebuke his unbelief and sluggish heart and to bring himself to faith in his resolve to bless the Lord. I was really glad to be reminded of that counsel that Lloyd-Jones gives. And I was also thinking, you know, I often say that the answer is always grace. I asked a question, I don't know if it was this week or the meeting before, but I asked a question to the men and I gave the answer, and it wasn't grace. And afterwards, one of the men came to me. I think it was Sean came and said, "Hey, I was ready to give the answer." I said, "Well, I guess you'd have been wrong tonight, but typically not, right? Grace is the answer." And I think there's a verse in the Old Testament that really impresses that reality on our heart. This idea of grace being the answer. And also, here's a verse that we can preach to ourselves. You got those examples of David. Well, here's another one. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7. Here's a verse that you can take and preach to yourself. Because of time, I won't give you all the context. I trust you know some of it. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Do you hear that? We can use that verse to preach to ourselves against our propensity to unbelief. Do we all agree that we have this propensity to unbelief? Well, don't let it get the best of you. Preach to yourself. And here's a wonderful verse to use. Who are you, mountain of troubling unbelief? Oh, Lord, come and reduce that mountain. That mountain that is so troubling. Reduce it, Lord, to a plain. Lord, help my unbelief. Increase my faith by your grace. I think some of the best advice I ever heard on the subject of prayer and how to pray, John Piper, and he talked about this whole idea of being vulnerable with God. Get rid of the mask as if God doesn't know us. And he says, speak your heart to God. Lord, I'm not believing. Tell him. Oh, Lord, I'm really down. My spirit is downcast. I feel overwhelmed. And, Lord, I'm finding it hard to... I know I should. But it's hard. And I'm not believing today. Lord, help me. Be honest with God. And we all struggle with that, don't we? Lord, in my circumstances, I'm having a hard time trusting you. I'm having a hard time of believing in you. Lord, help me. Forgive my unbelief. Give me victorious faith that finds rest in you. Lord, help me believe that you delight in me. Help me believe in your love and care for me. Peter said, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Help me to believe that. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And we know that faith comes through grace. That it's the very gift of God. Ask him. The prophet Zechariah emphasized that by crying twice. Here, see, the answer is not just grace. It's grace, grace. He emphasized it. May we understand, brethren, something of the horrible nature of the sin of unbelief. May we never reach the place where we become indifferent to unbelief. You know, well, it is what it is. Just accept it, because it's so common. Unbelief is an affront to God. Now, I hope you understand that I'm not talking about some silly idea that faith is some force of power, some name it and claim it nonsense. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith that sees us through all the difficulties of life. And unbeliever, in unbelief, you see, you are outside of God. And the Bible says that regardless of what you may think about your prospects in the world, you are in this world and you have no hope. His judgment is already on you, according to the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 3, because you have not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. Believe today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear brethren, don't take unbelief lightly. Instead, hold fast to Christ. Now, you know how you hold fast to Christ? You hold fast to Christ by abiding in Christ. You know how you abide in Christ? It's not some mystical trick. It's not some act of praying through or some second. You abide in Christ by being in his word and in prayer. John chapter 15. So take up the means of grace. The word of God. The throne of God. God, nurture your faith. Don't give in to spiritual indifference. So I guess that's the warning that we all should take to heart. And I'm not preaching at you. I'm with you. I'm a fellow companion in this. The struggles of faith are difficult. Don't give in to spiritual indifference and coldness and think that the absence of spiritual vitality is no big deal. I've heard some people say that, "Oh, Pastor, I know. I'm just a little spiritually cold. I'm just a little backslidden." Really? Are you sure? Might it be that you're in the early stages of apostasy? And that unbelief becomes a settled thing. That apathy gives way to settled unbelief, leading you away from the living God. We all know people like that. I'm thinking two, three, four people like that right now. Brethren, if you know nothing or little of the spiritual vitality and the warmth you once knew, it's because of unbelief. It's just that simple. And it's leading you to depart from the living God. Now remember the connection between unbelief and disobedience. Take care of yourself. What must we do? Return to the living God in Christ Jesus by faith. And you know what? He'll receive you. May we all take care, lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. We're going to see as we progress in the book of Hebrews that the writer is very exercised that the people of God understand that they don't go to heaven alone. And they ought to desire to see that they go to heaven with their brothers and sisters that are all around them, struggling at times with these very issues of faith. Well, may God help us. May God help us and give us the grace to believe and to keep on believing. And may that object of our belief always be the Word of God, as the Word of God points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, we almost, even as we pray this, we can think that we're being so redundant and repetitive, but Father, we are so thankful for that Word that reminds us of who you are and what our responsibility is before you and how we can be right with you. And we thank you for the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus, that is through faith alone, grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And we thank you, Father, for the warnings that you give to us, that we would be very careful about careless living. Help us, Father, to keep short accounts with you, owning and confessing our sin, not harboring it. Help us, Father, to draw near to you by the means that you have given to us, the reading of your word, the privilege of prayer, the public and corporate worship of God. Father, help us to employ and engage in these means in such a way that we would be strengthened in our very inner being. We pray for those that are here today that might be yet still living in unbelief. We pray that you would alert them and alarm them, give them no rest till they find rest in believing in the Lord Jesus. Strengthen all of us, I pray, Father. Draw us close to you and bless us for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.